We are in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to get through one parable here. Remember, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. He has proclaimed himself to be the king, the Messiah that they've been looking for. He came right on time, according to Daniel chapter 9. If the Jews had just really believed their scriptures, the scriptures that God gave them, then they would have recognized Jesus, but they didn't. But because they didn't recognize Jesus, that's how he ended up being crucified, so that they could be saved and that we could be saved. So it's a miracle how God used the disobedience, the rebellion, the stubbornness of Israel to save the world. It's just amazing. But anyway, so here Jesus comes in as the Passover lamb that Israel had been celebrating for so many years, 1,500 years. And when Jesus came in, it was on the very day that they were to bring the lamb into their home. And Jesus came into Jerusalem, and for the next 4 days, they keep him from Monday to Friday, he is being inspected by the religious leaders to see if he is that perfect lamb. But their inspection of him had nothing to do with Passover. They just wanted him out of there. It's just amazing how the Jews played these parts so well and fulfilled the prophecies so perfectly, when all they wanted to do was reject Jesus. Well, Jesus had told some parables that were that addressed the Jews, told them who they are, told them what they're going to do. And here in chapter 22, we've got another one just like it. We had the parable of the two sons. One son said, "I'll do it, I'll work for you," and then he didn't. And then the other son that says, "No, I'm not going to work for you," and then he does. Of course, the first son being a picture of Israel, who they said, "Yeah, we're going to follow the Lord," and then they didn't. And Jesus made it clear that God sees them that way. Then the parable of the vine dressers. The vine dressers threw out every servant that came to check up on the vineyard, and either threw them out or killed them. And then Jesus says, and then the vine dresser says, "I'll send my son, they'll respect him." And this is where Jesus was really informing them. You see what you guys are doing? You are killing the Son of God, because you think if you do that, then this vineyard will be yours and you don't have to answer to God anymore. It's just going to be all about you. And so he's just telling them, look, you guys are rejecting your Messiah. Well, chapter 22 and this parable that we're going to look at here is just another angle on the same theme of showing the Jews who they are, what they're doing, what they're losing. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. We just open up your word and talk about you as you talk to us. And I ask you that you would help us understand these things. And for the things that are hard to understand or have different views, that we would just seek you for understanding. And make sure we get the main thing here tonight. So we ask you, according to your grace, according to your mercy, to bless us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." This is, we can look at a parable and we can identify who's who, but there's a couple of real, a little bit confusing for me and confusing for commentators because many of them, they come up with these different answers. And so I'll toss out a couple different things for you to try to figure out who's who. But also, while we're doing that, remember something about parables. It is a story that if you get into the details and try to define every detail, you're going to end up painting yourself into a corner that God never intended. There is a general meaning in the parables that the Lord is giving us. And of course, the parable means to cast alongside. He's telling a story to say, it's like this. Well, if something is like that, it's not exactly like that. These are little pictures of this. And so, yeah, when you look at a parable, not everything can be explained as far as the details of the parable itself. So we try not to mess ourselves up like that. Kingdom of heaven. We know the kingdom of heaven is wherever God is king, but also just with the Lord in heaven in glory forevermore and those who belong with him. Certain king arranged a marriage for his son. That certain king has to be God Almighty, God the Father, the Son being Jesus. Now, when you and I are looking at the pictures throughout the New Testament about who we are as the church, sometimes we're the bride, and then other times we're the guests. I don't know if you noticed that. But like when we get to Matthew chapter 25, and we see the parable of the 10 virgins. Okay, these are guests at the wedding, but they speak of us. They speak of those who are ready and those who are not ready. And so while Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, I believe, I wrote it down somewhere. Revelation 19, verse 9, there at the end of the tribulation period, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? We are not only the bride of Christ at that wedding supper, we're also the guests. So it works both ways. Now, as he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, they were not willing to come. This is where it gets a little confusing because he's talking about coming to this marriage of his son. This is actually, it speaks of not just, I don't know, how do I explain this? Jesus is telling them in these other parables, you're rejecting me, you're rejecting me. But here, it appears that it's not just Jesus saying, you're rejecting me for this moment, but you're rejecting what's going to be happening after the resurrection. That he's showing them what's to happen, you know, all the way up until the very end of Revelation. And the reason I say that is, well, that's one view actually given by a commentary, Warren Wiersbe actually. He says that the servants that he sends is the Holy Spirit. And now the problem with that view, though, is that as we look through this and we see the servants then are being mistreated and killed. And so I don't know how you can do that to the Holy Spirit. You can't, okay? But the reason he doesn't say this is the prophets coming at them is because if the wedding is ready, you'll see that in verse 4, if it's ready, that means the prophets already done their bird dogging back in the Old Testament. So who's he talking about? Maybe we can just say that the servants are, well, servant could be John the Baptist himself, that's the servant who came to say, hey, it's ready. And what did John the Baptist do? He said, prepare the way of the Lord, right? He says, here he is. Here's your Messiah. And he spoke of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So, regardless, the general meaning is that God has invited Israel to his wedding feast, and they're not willing to come. Now, the parable is something that made more sense to them than it does to you and me, because in wedding feasts or feasts given by anybody, be it not a wedding feast, but wedding feasts were the most joyous occasions. And as we learn, when we get to Matthew chapter 25, It's, you know, the Galilean wedding feast was after the betrothal happened, then the groom goes away. And we don't know when he's going to come back to say, we're ready for the feast. Well, the father is building on the house with the son, and they're also preparing a feast. And then when they hear the bridegroom comes, that's when everybody is ready to roll and go. They've already been invited. I mean, this is crazy. I've been invited to a wedding. I get to be in the wedding, actually, for next week, or a week, 2 weeks from now, whatever it is. Okay, I'll be gone at a wedding. And when you get an invitation to a wedding here in the States these days, it says, at this time, at this place, and that's that. Well, a wedding, an invitation to the party in this culture for these people was, hey, gonna have a party at such and such a place for so and so. Be ready, we'll let you know. And it was an honor to get this invitation. And so they would wait for this. Now, this was, again, as I said, the most joyous of all occasions was a wedding feast for the Jews. And it would go days. It wasn't a thing that just, you know, the afternoon reception at the wedding, you go there and you... No, this was them lounging around, grazing all day. Drinking wine and grazing all day. Then they would just nap and sleep whenever, and they get up, wake up, and just, make their way back over the table and just start stuffing their face again. Everybody loved a wedding. Now, they didn't have, you know, all of our, just our busynesses that we have. And so this was an honor to be invited to any wedding feast. And so if you got that invitation, you made sure your lamps were burning. You made sure you had your stuff ready to go. And it was just like, I'm just waiting for the call. And so, interesting, Jesus' first miracle recorded in John chapter 2, John calls it the first sign, is that he turns water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana. The wine is a picture of joy, and the wedding feast itself is a picture of joy. This is something that the Jews didn't have other than at a wedding feast, but as a whole and as a relationship with God, it was such a burden to them. But Jesus coming, he's saying, this is a joyous occasion. Coming to Christ brings joy. Eternal life. Talk about joy. I didn't think about it. You know, I experience joy while I'm here, but I know that once I'm there, it's going to be a new definition for joy. And this is what the Lord wants to give us. And this is what was originally given to Israel. They got the invitations a long time ago. And so now that he's here, they're not willing to come. Again, the third parable in a row where he's saying, and you guys rejected your Messiah. You rejected me. And that's really the major meaning of all of this. They weren't willing to come. No, I'm not to come. No, I know I got the invitation, but no, I'm not going to come. Again, he sent out other servants. This is where we struggle. As some say that the other servants then are the Gentile believers or the church, those who did believe and the Holy Spirit sharing through them to Israel. I don't know. Regardless, the Lord sends people to Israel, sends people to his people who are originally to be his people. And they just reject it. So the main point is their rejection. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Again, verse 6 could be, as Warren Wiersbe would see it, could be that the church after Acts chapter 2 in their attempts and their preaching to the Jews, and the Jews then rejecting the church. But once again, this is comes right alongside these other parables of how many people God sends to the Jews, and they continue to reject. But look at the reasons they reject. They made light of it. Making light of it, this doesn't mean like, you know, laughing at it, you know, like, you know, just making light of somebody's thing. It's just that to them it was just wasn't that big of a deal. It just wasn't important. It's not important. I've got other things to do. I need to get back to my farm and work that. I have to get back to my business. The reason that many people reject the call to salvation is, they're not sinful reasons. It's just all about doing this life. I'm just too busy. I'm too busy with my business. I'm too busy with my farm. You know, I got a lot of chickens, and the chickens need feeding, and I just don't think I could just take any more time to give myself to eternal matters. And it makes sense to somebody who believes that, hey, this world is all that really matters. But understand that so many people who reject salvation, they're not, as we read in verse 6, they're not hostile toward God's servants. They're not hostile toward the Lord. Many of them just say, oh, no, thank you. I've just got other things to do that I just think are a little more important. Regardless, between those who went back to their farms and their businesses, these are the same, they will be spending their eternity in the same hell that those who mistreated and killed God's servants will spend their time in. So that's how Israel responded to Messiah's arrival. But when the king heard about it, verse 7, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. One of my most unfavorite commentators is also one of my favorite. He says the most ridiculous things, and he pulls them out of the air. He does not pull them out of anything that you can get from the Bible. He just makes them up and states them as fact. But why is he one of my favorites? Because when he's right on, he's right on. And that's why I don't recommend this guy, but I like to read him. William Barclay is the name. Scottish guy. He says that verse 7, Jesus never said it. I know, isn't that fun? That was great. That was fun just looking at the prairie dogs as I just said that. I love to see prairie dogs. You look. The reason he says this is that obviously, this was, again, it was penned by Matthew, who didn't pen this until, say, 80 or 90 AD. Now, that itself is not true. The historians, the scholars, they all have this at anywhere between 60 and 68 AD as when Matthew wrote this. But they say that all of this went down, verse 7, went down in 70 AD, and Matthew felt the need to insert this into what Jesus said so that people reading this later would understand. Well, he went a long way around to make that up. Jesus knew what would happen to Israel. Jesus rode in to Israel, to Jerusalem on that donkey, and when he did, we read in Luke chapter 19 that he wept over Jerusalem because he could see what was going to happen to them because of their rejection of him. And so here, Jesus tells this parable, and he's talking about their rejection of this feast and what happens as a result of that rejection. Verse 7. Now, you say, now wait a minute. When the king heard, okay, God, he was furious. Yeah, pours out his wrath. And he sent out his armies. Whoa. Whose armies? It was the Romans. Titus was the commander who came in and wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD. Burned up the city, just as it says here in verse 7. That would happen 40 years after Jesus was telling them what was going to happen here. Whose armies? It says his armies, the king's armies. Well, we know it was Rome. That Caesar had commanded them to go in and do this, and we know that it was by their sinfulness, their wickedness, and their hatred for Israel that they did this. But why does it say that it says that God sent out his armies if we're going to be consistent with our interpretation of this? Well, because this is how God operates and had operated since all the way back in Leviticus chapter 26 when he had informed Israel that if they reject God, if they reject his law, if they reject his ways, then Israel will be treated as God's enemies. You see, in what, 586 BC, when Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon. We read in Jeremiah all that went down during the siege and everything God was speaking through Jeremiah to Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, God says, I'm sending in Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Nebuchadnezzar, just going on his own sinfulness and this own hunger to rule the world, he had no idea that the Lord was even putting that in his heart. Nebuchadnezzar, you're serving me right now by taking my people captive. They need to give that land 70 years rest. And so I'm going to use you to do that. Well, God also used Titus of Rome to take that land once again from Israel. And so, while it was indeed Rome that burned down Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was actually the very hand of God. And I know that's a hard thing for people to receive. But within this parable, Jesus is saying that very thing. So this is what happened. Now remember, these guys are listening to this. And look at back at verse 45 of the last chapter. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them, you know. It's like they're just, you know it, that they're just seething again. Then he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. This is so important for us to grasp. We talked this morning about believing and how when we believe, we're made righteous. And that's the end of the story. And And a lot of people, they say, I don't know if I can be a Christian. God would love me that much. I just don't feel worthy. And my response is always the same. In fact, I get some sort of twisted joy out of giving this response. I love to tell people, well, you're not worthy. You're just not. You're not worthy to receive salvation. And then, you know, but it's good because it opens up conversation about the fact that none of us are worthy by our own works or by our sinfulness or anything. But here we learn something about worthiness. He says they weren't worthy. Why? Because they were so sinful? No. Back to verse 3. This is why they weren't worthy, and they were not willing to come. You know what makes you worthy? Showing up. That's what makes you and me worthy. We start out unworthy, and on paper, we remain unworthy. But God makes us righteous when we believe Him, and He makes us worthy of all of the joy of glory. And Him making us worthy has everything to do with just one thing that we do. Show up. Be willing to come. If you're willing to come to Christ, you're worthy. If you're unwilling to come to Christ, you're unworthy. That's the difference between worthy and unworthy in the realm of all eternity. So they were unworthy. They had the invitation and they rejected it. Which is good because, you know, God justifies the ungodly, as we spoke this morning. And we know that all we have to do is be willing to come to Him. And we are justified. All right, so he says to his servants, no, they're not worthy. Those who were originally invited, so the Jews were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so they went out. There's a similar parable in Luke chapter 14. Which, you know, said they went out into the highways and the byways and the hedges and the, you know, just went out into the back alleys and, you know, dug in the darker places of, you know, of the hood. And they found anybody. But here it says both bad and good. I think that's good that Jesus puts it that way. Of course, we know throughout Scripture that there's only one who's good, and that's God. But what he's saying is bad and good according to our estimation. You and I, you know, we judge people as good or bad. I mean, that is our nature to do so. And we're not necessarily wrong about that. There are better people. You know, there are some pretty raunchy people and there are better people. You know, I had a conversation with somebody earlier. Even though there are raunchy people and better people, in God's eyes, there are saved and unsaved. But we're all the same. But Jesus is telling the story here and allowing for our own prejudices as what we believe to be good or bad. You and I might want to just bring the people who are dressed nice and look good. Might be able to, you know, add a little joy and more joy to the party. But if you bring in people that are bad, you know, they might be a drag at the party. So, so we invite the ones we want to invite. But here in the parable, we say, Jesus says very plainly, the good and the bad. I don't care what they look like. I don't care where they came from. They could have come from royalty. Bring them. They could have come from the gutter. Bring them. And the Lord filled the house with wedding guests. So this is, by the way, at the end of all things. If you took this parable and read it in a vacuum and didn't read the rest of Scriptures, you might want to think that God has rejected Israel forever. That's definitely not the case. Romans chapter 9 through 11 will clear that up for you, as well from the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies regarding Israel. Remember, Daniel chapter 9 tells us that this time is set aside for your people. That's what the angel told Daniel. Your people, that's the Jews, and they will be saved. And then we see, of course, in Revelation how God protects Israel throughout, and they're ultimately saved. So, but here, he's telling the Jews, you have a serious problem. And the next 2,000 years will be given over to the Gentiles. So back to our story. So both bad and good. Wedding hall was filled with guests. How wonderful, how awesome. And so, you know, God wants to fill his wedding feast with people. He doesn't, you know, he wants it filled up with as many as would come. And so this should end here, and we should all just, you know, have a happy day. But, verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? I like the approach. He didn't come in and call him an enemy or anything. He God's approach to us is always with kindness. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The reason you're ever speechless is because you have no excuse. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, this got ugly real fast. We had a happy wedding feast going on, full of joy. And the master comes in and he's going, this is great. Now we see that a garment is given out. This is also something I read about historically, that they would all be given a garment for this special feast. And they were not, though this is not part of this story, that garment they could hold on to for a while as they're waiting for this feast. But they were... if they used that garment for anything else and it came in all filthy or ripped or whatever, they were sent away. And so if you brought that garment, or if you did not bring the garment, of course you were sent away. This, by the way, you got to understand, this garment isn't like making sure to have the red carnation on to enter the party. This isn't, you know, this isn't just a marker. But you see the garments throughout Scripture, not all the time, but many times. The garments, really, they're symbolic for identity. And when you enter a wedding feast, there you are, you're given a garment. It says you belong, okay? We all belong. But go back to, as we did a few weeks ago, Exodus chapter 28. You don't need to turn there. And one of my favorite chapters, as I said before, Exodus chapter 28 tells us of the priest's garment. What he wears, the ephod, the breastplate, the robe, and all the things that are attached to them, the colors, the details of all of that. Because everything that the priest wears in Exodus chapter 28 is symbolic of Christ. It's a beautiful picture of Christ. I would encourage you, I don't know if we got it on the internet or we got a DVD or CD or whatever of chapter 28 of Exodus when I taught through that, but encourage you to get that or study it on your own without listening to me. Go listen to somebody else. But study that, because the first time I studied it, I just was jumping up and down with glee. The priest was to put on Christ. He was to represent Christ in every way, because Christ is our high priest. Now, we are a kingdom of priests. And so with that said, as the people were trying to find out who God is, what are they going to look for? They're going to look for a Christian. That's you and me. And so we are Christ's representatives, and so we are given a garment when we get saved. Let me give you some scriptures. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See, we get this picture of putting something on, putting something on, putting something on. Galatians 3:26-27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Ephesians 4:22-24. You put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new man. If you want, you can turn with me to Colossians. If you don't want, you don't have to, but I'm going to read an entire 17 verses of Colossians 3:1-17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, do we know what that wedding garment is? That's what happens when we get saved. When that grace hits our heart, we want to put on Christ. It's not a thing like, you know, he's like, okay, now here's your garment. Here's a, oh, no, no, I don't want to wear that. Can't I just be me? Can't I just, no, because your identity is in Christ now. Well, I don't want to give up my identity. Your identity kind of stinks, buddy. If you want to be in the kingdom, you got to put on Christ. And putting on Christ is not a burden to somebody who understands that Christ loves them. And here, William Barclay, the crazy commentator, said something I wanted to say, but he says it better. So I'm going to read it. He says, it is true that the door is open to all men, but when they come, they must bring a life which seeks to fit the love which has been given to them. Grace is not only a gift, it is a grave responsibility. A man cannot go on living the life he lived before he met Jesus Christ. He must be clothed in a new purity and a new holiness and a new goodness. The door is open, but the door is not open for the sinner to come and remain a sinner, but for the sinner to come and become a saint. You see, there are so many all over the world today who sit around this table. Now, this isn't the actual table yet, but who sit around the table who have said, I come. I'm coming. I've been invited and I'm coming to the party. But who have refused to put on Christ. And what is being said here in the parable is that that's not acceptable. Now, keeping with being consistent with what we learned this morning in Romans is that by believing, you've been made righteous. That's all there is to it. Well, here it says, though, that if you don't put on the garment, that you're toast. So, well, if you believe, then the garment is not just welcome. You've got to have that on. I want that on if you really believe Christ. You want to have that garment on. And that garment is given to you by His grace. The garment is His grace. And so while we have our church services all over the world, and so many attend, not everybody who attends church, even on a regular basis, not all of them are going to go to heaven. But there'll be those who are bound and tossed out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because it wasn't even like that they were necessarily posers. Look at this guy. He wasn't even a poser. You know, he just didn't come in with a garment. He said, hey, you said, you know, everybody's welcome. I heard that song, Come Just As You Are, and I did. Well, we do present ourselves to the Lord just as we are, and the Lord touches us and says, hey, I'm going to make you something else. I said, no, I want to stay just as I are. And the Lord says, well, you can come to church if you want, but you're not going to the big party. I think about how many people heard the message over and over and over and over and over again and then had some kind of, you know, halfway response to it that they thought was okay. And they never did put on Christ. And then one day they die and they're hearing the words Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 7. I never knew you. Yeah, but I did stuff. I was at the, and we did, and we, although, he goes, no, I don't. What does he say? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, you never put the clothes on. You're still practicing all the things that the world does. And I think about the, We can't think about the torments of hell. We don't do well thinking about that. I don't think that we can grasp how horrible it is. Think about the horrible things that go on in this world. And a lot of times we just say, no, I don't even want to think about it. And I think we in the church, even just to protect our own sanity, don't dwell on or think about the reality and the torment of hell. Because it's just horrible. We just brush on it and just run the other way. I'm not at all interested. I'm not at all interested in speaking of hell. But while it's outer darkness with weeping, gnashing of teeth, which, by the way, this gnashing of teeth business, I've heard it said that speaks of anger, that there's the pain and the sadness, the weeping. Of course, the outer darkness, the utter lostness, but the gnashing of teeth is that of anger and still defiantly cursing God. But I think that as you read in Luke chapter 16, there's one thing that is hell enough, and that is eternal regret. Eternal regret. Why didn't I put that on? Why did I reject Christ in me? Why? And you want to go back and get it, and you can't. You can't. I say, pray for your unsafe friends. Love on those people who need to know Jesus. Share the truth with them. But also, for those who attend church, those who watch on the internet, I just say to you, you know, hey, God's given you a garment. As Barclay says, hey, with grace comes a grave responsibility. You've got His Spirit in you. You've got His life in you. And it is for the sake of living to glorify Him. That is what it is there for. Jesus closes this out with something He said back in chapter 20. He says it again, and we go, what? For many are called, but few are chosen. It's like, oh, whoa, what? Could be speaking of even the entire parable here, and just the basic message there is that the message goes out to everybody. Everybody's hearing the call. And some may answer to that call, but this could be compared to as they would run the Roman armies and the soldiers. They were all called to join the military, but in so joining, then they would train and doing all the training. And by the time everybody was done training, all those who were called, they're lined up. But then there would be, you know, four out of, I can't remember what the number was, four out of 10 or something like that, that would be chosen because they had trained, because they are the ones that had trained properly. It could be an allusion to that. Or it could just be the simplicity of the Lord calls, but you're going to know whom the Lord has truly chosen by the ones who put on Christ. Now you say, now what are you, a Calvinist? And no, I'm not. I'm not at all. But you cannot get away from the fact that the Lord chooses us. And that when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know something right away. And if you don't know it right now, you'll know it when you see Him face to face. He chose you from the foundations of the earth. He had His eyes on you. And yet the responsibility remains ours. Yeah, you know what, chapter 24 in Joshua? Joshua says it to all the Jews that were there. He says, hey, you guys, choose this day whom you will serve. Gave them the option. You guys have a choice. And for all who choose the Lord, you know what's going to happen? We're going to get to heaven and we're going to go, oh, you chose me. But still, we're responsible with our own will to make that choice. And if we refuse to make that choice, that's not God's fault, because God laid it out there. He called you. He spoke to you. Many are called, but few are chosen, just as Jesus spoke of the narrow path. And wide is the path that leads to destruction. But narrow, straight is the way that leads to life. Let me tell you straight up that the Jewish leadership was not happy after hearing this parable. But Jesus has, in the last three parables, just laid out what's going on with Israel. But I would hope that we could take these things and say, well, Lord, I'll just be grateful. Lord, you've called me and I've come. You've chosen me. I chose you. And to rejoice. Unless you're somebody who just believes that grace is a license to sin. If you believe that grace is a license to sin, then you don't have your wedding garment on. And I want to encourage you, continue to read the word until you're convinced that you got to put on Christ. And once you really, really believe what the Lord has done for you, putting on Christ is a glorious honor. An amazing honor. Lord, we praise you and thank you so much. I'm still amazed, Lord, over and over, and even more amazed the older I get, how it all connects, the history of Israel, what you've done, what you did for them, what they did to you, and what that means for the world. Lord, just the history is a miracle. Our lives are a miracle. And us being born again, the greatest miracle of all. We praise you. We praise you for your call to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue to walk with you and we continue to grow, that we would learn Colossians chapter 3. And for all those things, just to put those things off, that we would put on Christ. And may this world see you when they see us. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.